We've been preaching through a sermon series called Generous. And the series comes from the conviction that healthy churches are generous churches. And we've covered a lot of ground in the 3 weeks that we've been in this series. We've spoken about what it means to be generous with our forgiveness. We've spoken about what it means to be generous with our welcome and embrace of other people. And we've spoken about being generous with our faith. Now, this morning, we come to what I assume is the moment you've all been waiting for, being generous with our money. Thank you, Annalise. Aren't you happy you came to church this morning? Yeah, amen. I mean, let's be honest. We don't like talking about money, do we? We don't like talking about money, particularly in the context of church. And why is that? Well, why do we become so squeamish when the topic of money and church come up? Well, I have a few thoughts. On one level, I think we become squeamish because our culture says that money is a private matter, right? So when it comes to my money, it's none of your business, right? That's what we say. It's a private matter, so we don't talk about it. But also, I think that we live in a society that is highly distrustful of any form of organized religion, especially when it comes to matters of money. I mean, there's no shortage of stories of church leaders who have misappropriated funds or have amassed a great wealth for themselves on the backs of people who give sacrificially. We hear stories about that all the time, and it's created in us a culture in which people are distrustful of any kind of organized religion, of any church. And it's these sins of the leaders, it's these violations that have caused this environment where we don't like to talk about money, particularly in church. Well, let me tell you why we need to talk about money this morning. We need to talk about money this morning because it is the source of so many of our real life struggles and challenges and problems. Wouldn't you agree? Research has shown that our worry over money causes negative effects to both our relationships and our health. That problems with money, they threaten to destroy our relationships, our marriages, our families, our friendships. That problems with money, they threaten to even destroy our health. Whether it be our physical health, our mental health, and I would even say our spiritual health. See, money is one of those things that has its fingers in almost everything that we do as people. So we need to speak about it. It affects us so much. We also need to speak about money because the Bible talks about money. Jesus talks about money. Some have said that Jesus speaks more about money than he does any other subject. That if you read through, take for instance the book of Luke, that if you read through the book of Luke and pay attention to the number of times Jesus speaks about money or possessions or poverty or being rich, it's amazing how often this comes up. We need to speak about money because the Bible teaches us that there is a link between money and our attitude toward money and our spiritual growth. You could say that we need to speak about money because it's high on God's priority list in our life, the way we use it and our attitude toward it. Tim Keller has said this. He said, there can be no significant spiritual growth unless you put your money and your attitude toward it into God's hands. That's a grand statement. There can be no significant spiritual growth unless you put your money and attitude toward it into God's hands. I have one goal this morning. My goal is to lead you to put your money and your attitude toward your money into God's hands. One goal. And in order to reach that goal, I want to speak about three things. First, I want to cast a vision of a generous church. Then, having cast a vision, I want to talk about our Christian motivation for giving. And then I'll move on to try and tackle some of the practical details, some of the practical questions that emerge in the conversation around church and giving and money. So three things: the vision, the motivation, and the practical details. And in order to answer these questions for us this morning, I want to anchor us in a text of Scripture. And so I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'll be reading some parts from chapter 8 and chapter 9 this morning as I pursue these things. Now, allow me to give you a little bit of context in what's happening here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in part because he is making an appeal for a campaign he is on to raise money for famine relief that's happening in Jerusalem. Now, there were people who were suffering because of a famine in Jerusalem, and Paul was kind of going to the churches in order to take a collection so that they could be part of bringing relief to the people suffering in that city. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian church, appealing to them to be part of this. And in his appeal, he casts a vision of a different church. And it's a church that was a few miles north of them in Macedonia. And so let's read what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read the first nine verses, and then I'm going to skip over to chapter 9 and pick it up in verse 6. And so this is a bit of a lengthy text, so I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, and their overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And then chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of this service, by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The word of the Lord. Jesus, this morning, nothing here is hidden. We hide nothing from you. We come into your presence and we say, Holy Spirit, speak to us. We have much to learn. Much to repent of, much to gain from your wisdom. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that a spirit of freedom would fill this place. And that as we speak about money, we wouldn't speak about it as though we're cowering behind a rock somewhere, hiding. But we step into the light, into your glorious freedom, and we receive your grace, and we become the people of God in every sense of the word. Spirit, be alive in our midst. And we want to pray against any spirit of legalism. We want to pray against any fear of guilt. And we ask for freedom. So Jesus, be among us by your Spirit. And we pray these things in your name this morning. Amen. Amen. In this passage of Scripture, Paul casts a vision of a generous church, and he uses the Macedonian churches to cast his vision. And I believe chapter 8, verse 2 captures the vision of this church well. Let me read it. In the very midst of a severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. The vision of a generous church that Paul gives us here is people who are marked with a rich and joy-filled generosity. And there are two things that I find remarkable about this particular church, this vision. First, we're told that they gave out of their extreme poverty. You see, the Macedonian church was not a wealthy church. This was a church that was facing some pretty severe persecution and trial from the outside city. And that actually had some monetary consequences to it. And so this was a poor church. It was a church made up mainly of the working poor. And Paul tells us that out of their poverty, their extreme poverty, there was this geyser that welled up within them of rich and joy-filled generosity. I find that remarkable. That so often in my context, in my world, and I'm sure in yours, we say things like this: if I only had more, then I'd be able to give. That if I only made more money, then I'd be able to give more. This was not the Macedonian church, that out of their extreme poverty welled a joy-filled and rich generosity. The second thing I find remarkable about this church and the vision that Paul casts here, we see in verses 3 and 4, that this church, they gave of their own accord. Let me read at the end of verse 3, entirely on their own. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. I find this remarkable, that this church who was marked with poverty, with persecution, they gave entirely on their own, of their own accord. Paul hadn't gone to them and given them a rousing speech on giving. He hadn't gone to them and told them anything. He didn't give some kind of capital campaign call for money to come in to help build up the church. And the people of God were told that entirely on their own, of their own accord, they gave. And let's be honest, this is every church leader's dream, right? Not needing to ask. Not needing to have the roof cave in. And not needing for something to go wrong, but entirely on their own, they gave. It's remarkable generosity. A church who was marked by poverty welled up with this rich and joy-filled generosity where they gave entirely on their own accord. This is remarkable. What a vision. And so Paul, he describes this to the Corinthian church. And then he goes on in his letter. And he begins to pump the tires of the Corinthian church here in verse 7. And he tells them all the things that they excel in. And then he calls them to be excellent in their giving. Let me read it. Verse 7. He says, Corinthian church, you excel in everything. You're good at so many things. You excel in faith. You excel in speech. You excel in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you. You excel in all of these things. And then Paul says this. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. He says, Corinthian church, be excellent givers. People of Mission Creek Alliance, see to it that you excel in this grace of giving. Be excellent givers. It's God's vision for his church. Historians have often tried to explain the rapid growth of the early church between the first and the third centuries. In the end of the first century, there was a few thousand followers of Jesus. But some 200 years later, at the end of the third century, there was over 6 million followers of Jesus. And this growth in 200 years at that time was mind-blowing. It was mind-boggling. And historians have often tried to put their finger on why. Why did the church grow so amazingly in those 200 years? And one of the reasons that always comes up in the conversation, in the answer that historians give, is that the rapid growth of the church was in part because of the radical generosity of the Christian people. Did you know that? Now, the reason that the church expanded so much was because of things like we read in the Macedonian church, churches that gave of their own accord, freely, joyfully, sacrificially. And it was such a beautiful thing for the world to see that people wanted to know what's behind it. Who is this Jesus that causes something like that to happen inside of a person? It's actually the vision that we see in Acts chapter 2. I mean, the historians need only turn to Acts chapter 2 to see what was going on there, right? Because we get this picture of the church in Acts chapter 2 where people come together and they share what they have in common for the good of the community. And some people are selling things that they don't need, like property, so that they could provide for the needs of people in that community. And you know what it says in Acts chapter 2 at the very end? And the Lord added to their number. That this growth came from this radical generosity. And it was beautiful. There's a document, a historical document that comes out of the second century, right in the middle of this time of expansive growth. And it describes how the outside world saw Christians. And I want to read it to you because it makes the point. It's from a letter called the Epistle to Diognetus. And this comes out of the second century. This is how the Christians were described. For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. Inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. They have a common table. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all things. You see, the Roman Empire had never seen such a compelling vision of generosity. A world not unlike ours that was focused on amassing wealth for the self and wealth for the family. The Christians come on the scene and they live a different way, a radical generosity, the likes of which the world hadn't seen, and it was beautifully compelling. And people came. They wanted to know what was behind it. And so my question for you this morning, and it might be a pointed question, but it comes from an honest place. But the question is, does this vision of the generous church describe your life? What markers of generosity do you see in your own life these days? That's the honest question. People of God, see to it that you excel in this grace of giving. Be excellent givers because it's God's vision for his church and it's beautifully compelling. And so we come to the question then, what is the Christian motivation to give? Why do we give? Why are we generous like this? Do we give out of a religious duty? Do we give because in some way we're under a moral obligation to give to God so that we remain in good standing with God? Of course not. That's legalism, and we want nothing to do with legalism. So then, what is the Christian motivation to give? Well, there are two things. The Christian motivation to give comes from a right perspective and a real encounter. Let me explain both. First, the right perspective. The right perspective is this, that everything that we have is a gift from God, and that he has entrusted us with those things so that we might honor him and bless people. That's the perspective we are to have. Everything is a gift from God. It has been entrusted to us so that we might use it to honor God and to bless people. Listen to how Paul talks about God in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 10, he says, God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. God here is described as the one who supplies the seed and the bread. God is the one who gives everything that we need for full and sustaining life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, what do you have that isn't a gift? If we go back to the book of Genesis, this is the picture we see. God creates all things, this beautiful world, and humanity in it. Then he entrusts everything that he's made to men and women, to steward, to manage. You see, we're not owners. We're owners of nothing, but we're stewards of everything. We manage what God has entrusted to us. This is the right perspective. See, sometimes in our world, we say, you know what? I've worked hard for my money. I've worked hard for this. I've earned it. I deserve it. I've earned this money. And God says, oh, really? You've earned it with what? You've earned it with everything I've given you for free. You've earned it with a body I've given you to work. You've earned it with a mind that I've given you to make wise investments. You've earned it with the opportunities that I have granted to you by my sovereign hand. You have earned it with the privilege of being born in a country where you can have money. This is the right perspective. Everything we have is a gift from God, and it has been entrusted to us to honor him and to bless people. This is our motivation to give. And secondly, our motivation to give, it comes from a real encounter with the grace and love of Jesus. Again, listen to Paul, and this comes from 2 Corinthians 8 in verses 8 and 9. Let me read it. I'm not commanding you, but I do want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've encountered the love of Jesus. And it's this, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That a generous giving, it comes from an encounter with a God who left the riches of heaven to come in poverty to earth, to rescue us from our spiritual poverty, so that we might live in the riches of heaven with God forever. You see, when we experience the grace of Jesus, a love wells up in us. And there is a kind of generosity that is compelled by love, isn't there? Are there any grandparents in the room? Yeah, I know there's lots. I pick my examples well. My kids have two sets of grandparents, and these grandparents, it's like they can't help but give. They're always giving our kids clothes or toys or cold hard cash. And when you ask them about it, they say, we can't help it. We just love them so much. It's like they're compelled to give, right? There's a kind of generosity that is compelled by love. Christian generosity is like that. That when we have encountered the love of God, we come to a knowledge of his grace and we give. What is our motivation for giving? It's not obligation. But it's a right perspective, and it's a real encounter. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if you have a problem with giving, if you're challenged to give, if your heart hardens up even at this topic, and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, I want to suggest that it's one of these two areas that the Lord really wants to work in your life. Whether it's the perspective you have of what you have, or it's that encounter with the grace and love of Jesus, the one who was rich, who became poor, so that we might become rich. People of God, excel in this grace of giving. It's God's vision for us. And this is our motivation. Which brings us then to the practical questions. There's some practical questions that emerge along the way. And the most the pressing one, the one that is on everyone's mind, maybe you're ready to ask me it in this moment. Keith, how much? Right? How much do I give? How much do I need to give in order to know that I'm on the right track? How much do I give in order to know that I'm honoring God? And while this question often comes from an honest place in people's heart, I want to say to you this morning, I believe it's the wrong question to ask. And let me explain why. I believe it's the wrong question because it's the kind of question that the Pharisees began to fix on. That this kind of question, it so easily leads us into legalism. I was at a farmer's market in Vancouver a number of weeks ago, and right in the middle of that farmer's market was a stand for face painting. And my kids are like moths to a flame to this kind of thing. And so they go running. They get into line to get their faces painted. And as I stand in line, I see a sign behind the lady who's painting faces. And it says, face painting by donation. And at first, I'm like, oh, good, this isn't going to cost me a fortune. Parents, you know what that's like, right? But then as we were waiting in line, anxiety grew in me. By donation? I wonder how much. How much does she expect me to give? How much is fair to give? And this anxiety welled up in me because I wanted to know what she expected and I wanted to know what was fair. Don't we often ask that question of God? What are you expecting, God? What is fair? I want to know that I'm on the right track. But as I got closer in line, I saw the fine print at the bottom of that sign and I was relieved. Suggested donation, $5. Phew. You see, that number for me, it relieved my anxiety because I knew what was expected and I knew what was fair. But friends, giving to God doesn't work this way. Giving to God doesn't work this way. Because when we give to God, it's not about being fair with God. It's not about meeting his expectation. Because we could never repay God for the debt he has paid through the person of Jesus. Right? And I'm convinced that when it comes to giving to God, God doesn't sit there and have this expectation of a particular minimum so that we make it fair. And so when it comes to giving with God, I feel bold in saying that there is no minimum. But I want you to hear this. There's no maximum either. How much should I give? I think it's the wrong question. Let me suggest a better question. A better question is this, is to look at your bank statement and say, does my bank statement demonstrate that I honor God and his mission in this world? Right? I think this is a better question. Because you know what? We spend money on the things that we love. If you love coffee, it's going to show up on your bank statement. Right? If you love shoes, it's going to show up on your Visa, statement at the end of the month, right? I mean, if you love food or movies or whatever you love, it shows up in your spending. It shows up on the things you spend your money on because we spend our money on the things that we love, the things that we value. Well, what about God? Don't you think if we loved God, it would show up somewhere? Not just sporadically, but regularly. Not just sprinkled in, but generously. I think this is a good question to ask. Now, there's a giving principle in the Old Testament called the tithe. And the tithe was a giving principle that was given to the people of God where they would give 10% of their income off the top. They would give 10% of their livestock, 10% of their crops, 10% of all the money that they made. It would be given to the temple. So essentially, in present days, it would be like it was given to the church. And that tithe, it was given in order to do a few things. First, it would allow the corporate worship of God. It would provide for that corporate worship gathering so people could come to the temple and worship God. But also it was given to the priests because the priests didn't earn an income. They lived off what was given to the temple. And then also the money was used for a third thing. The third thing was it was used to care for the poor, the needy, those who couldn't care for themselves, those on the fringes of society. And all of these things together, they came together for the one purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. That the tithe was a principle of giving 10% of our income off the top for the worship of God, for the building up of his people, and for the mission to make his glory known in the world. And I want to say this morning that just as God doesn't set a minimum and he doesn't set a maximum, I believe that the tithe is as good a place to start as any, as we try to be people, as we step in to be people who excel in this grace of giving. 10% off the top that we give to the church for the worship of God, for the building up of people, and for the mission that he has called us to. It's what the scriptures say. It's what Jesus even affirms when he speaks to the Pharisees, and they seem to be so nitpicky on the details. Jesus turns to them and says, you know, you should love justice, but you should also give a tithe. I believe that this is as good a place to start as any. If we take the legalism out of it, it's a good guide. And so the question then emerges for lots of people. Where do I direct my financial generosity? As I said at the beginning, that our culture, our society is highly distrustful of organized religions. They're highly distrustful of giving money to a church. And so the question emerges, particularly for young people, and I would say kind of under the age of 40. This is a real problem for people under the age of 40. Where do I direct my financial generosity? To the church or outside the church? Well, let me say that I think the briefest answer is both. But I want to call you to something this morning. That if you're in this category, if you wrestle with this question, I want to call you to give to the church. Because I believe that the church can do things and is called to things that no humanitarian group can do and is called to. Because it's the church that Jesus says is the unstoppable force that even the gates of hell will not prevail over. That it's the church that is commissioned to go into all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That it's the church, those gathered people of God who were filled with the empowering presence of God on that day of Pentecost. And they were sent out to empower people to know the wholeness of God. And it's the church, as James reminds us, that is called to care for the widows and the orphans. That if this is a challenge for you and you're not sure where to direct your financial giving, I want to call you to give to the church. Because as we read Scripture, it's God's vision for the future. It's God's vision for mission. And now you might not trust the church. You might think they've got the wrong vision. You might not trust their leadership. And what I want to say to that is you need to find a church where you do. If that's the barrier, if that's the challenge, if that's the problem for you, then you need to find a place that you do, because I believe that's what we're called to as God's people. And so as I try and draw things to a close, I want to help you take a practical step, because the goal is to lead you to put your money and your attitude toward your money in God's hands, because it's good for you. It's detrimental to your growth in the Lord. And one practical way is that you give to this church. If you call this church your home, I want to call you to excel in this grace of giving, because it's what God is calling us to. And if you're not from this church, then please tune out at this point. Maybe you tuned out at the very beginning, and then that's fine. Bless you. I love you. But if you call this church your home, if this is the place you come, then I want to call you to this grace of giving. And you can do that. There's a card in your pews at the very front, and it tells you how you can be part of that in a practical way. That if you were to leave this place and not respond in some way, that wouldn't be good. That God's calling us to some form of response. And I want to call you to check out one of these cards. There are three ways that you can give through our church. A pre-authorized debit, where it's automatically set up that it comes out of your bank account. This is what I do. It's the most easy thing for our church to be able to plan. I want to call you to that. Or to give just through your online banking. Or you can even give in the service. But if you fill this out and you put it to the welcome desk or in the offering next week, we can help set you up with whatever you need to make that happen. But I want to call you to that. In Malachi chapter 3, the people of God were accused of robbing God because of their ungenerous attitude. They were accused of robbing God. Ah, man, that is quite the accusation. But then God speaks this word of hope in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. I want to read it for you. It says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." That here, God calls his people to bring their generous offering into the church. And that as they do, he promises that there is a blessing in that. There's a blessing he wants to place into the hands of his people, so much so that even the storehouse couldn't contain it. It was Anne Frank who said, "No one has ever become poor by giving." Isn't that beautiful? That God wants to place a blessing in our hands. And I'm not saying it's necessarily a financial blessing. But God wants to place a blessing in our hands. But here's the problem. God can't place a blessing in hands that have a tight fist. So may this be the posture that we're called to this morning, to excel in this grace of giving and to loosen the grip on our money and our attitude toward our money and to give it to God for his honor, for his glory, and for the movement of his mission in his world.